Well, gentlemen, welcome to the Friday afternoon. Yes, that's right. The Shepherd's Conference is drawing to a close. And in just a few days, you'll be back in your churches. Hopefully, as Dr. MacArthur said, when we opened, more encouraged, more refreshed. And that's definitely due to the work the Lord has done through you men and the other speakers. Thank you on behalf of all of us for preaching the Word of God to us. The sermons have been pristine, like alabaster. You've amplified the Word of God to us. Dr. MacArthur, you are complimenting what you heard this week. I think it'd be helpful for the men to listen to you critique their sermons a little bit.
Yeah, sure. This is how you preach. That's how you preach. Take the Word of God, you make it live. You put it in its context, you set the scene historically, you set the scene spiritually, you set the scene for application, you go into the text, you draw what's out of the text, you enrich it from other texts. That's how you preach. You've seen it. Tom Pennington did it this morning, Matthew 23, Steve Lawson yesterday at 2, Nathan in 2 Timothy. That's preaching, the Word of God.
Great. So the power of the Word of God has been demonstrated. These men affirm that this is their ministry. Dr. MacArthur, you opened us talking about the pastor as a theologian. How, in your men's estimation, could we stay attuned theologically? How could we improve theologically? How could we always be growing? There's so many changes in academia with theological issues that are at the forefront. How much of that is worth noticing? What does the pastor as theologian look like in a practical way? Dr. Duncan, why don't you start and we'll move down.
Well, the first thing is a pastor needs to always be a learner. You know, you don't finish your preparation for the ministry when you graduate from master's or from Southern Seminary or RTS or some other Bible-based preparation program for ministry. That's preparing you to learn for the rest of your life. So you're committing yourself when you go into the pastoral ministry to be a lifelong learner. And part of that, especially if you are a preacher of the text, which you should be, it will be always good for you to be studying the Bible topically as well as expositionally. I know that as a professor in a seminary, I found it because I was having to teach topically as a professor of systematic theology. When I went into the pastorate out of seminary, I found it both delightful and challenging to have my main reading that week be in commentaries in preparing to preach a particular text. Then, as a pastor, I found it harder to get back into more topically oriented material, but good for me. So I think it's important for pastors who are thinking expositionally each week. I mean, if you're like me, I'm thinking about that text weeks ahead, and then especially in that week before I preach it. But I don't want to do that to the exclusion of all of the connections that are there. You just heard Dr. MacArthur say that bringing out the connections with other texts is one of the keys to preaching. Well, that's one of the keys to systematic theology because it's all about connections. It's how not only what the Bible says about a particular topic, but how that topic relates to other topics the Bible talks about. So I would encourage pastors, for one, always be reading good, biblical, faithful, orthodox systematic theology. Just pick something. Read Bovink. Read Calvin. Read Burkhoff. It's not always the most scintillating material. I'm serious. It's not always the most scintillating material, but it is fruitful for connections. You know, a preaching commentary will be more immediately edifying. But the fruits that will be yielded from reading good systematic theology will enrich your preaching in a profound way.
Dr. Muller?
Yeah, you know, I hear sometimes pastors say, well, I'm not a theologian, but. But if you're not a theologian, you're not really a pastor.
Amen.
And the truth is that the pastor is the only theologian most believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever know.
That's right.
So if you're not a theologian, they don't have one. And that means you're not fulfilling the role of a pastor. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have a doctorate in systematic theology. It does mean that you have to operate as a theologian. You have to think as a theologian. You have to teach and preach as a theologian. Now, there are different branches of theology, and I think the most neglected when it comes to the pastorate is biblical theology. So I want to affirm everything Ligon just said. And by the way, one concrete way to help to do that is to actually teach systematic theology. And while you're panicking, let me tell you that some of the most godly pastors I know will take a group of laymen and they will read through a systematic theology together and he will teach it to his laymen. And guess what? They're all staying pretty current. And he has some really committed lay people who understand theology. But that biblical theology is what one builds and weaves together in the very experience of being a pastor and preaching texts, text after text after text. How does this relate to other texts? How does this relate to the big theological questions? There isn't a text in Scripture that doesn't lead you directly into huge theological issues because God's the author of the text. So it's all theological, but helping your people to connect the dots as a theologian is really important. Helping them to think theologically, because that's the key to Christian faithfulness in the intellectual realm. And as the Scripture makes clear, if we're not faithful in our thought life, we won't be faithful in any other dimension of our life. It's helping them to ask the question, well, if God is God, and if he has revealed to us all he's given us in Scripture, then how we read the headlines, how we think about everyday life, how we raise our children, how we understand marriage, how we understand the day, how we talk to someone in terms of the gospel, how we talk to someone in terms of anything, the starting point has to be Scripture. And then you're going to be functioning as a theologian. Just make sure you're functioning as a faithful one.
Amen.
That's key.
Amen.
Well, I certainly agree with all that. I think it needs to be said, just for clarity, there's no difference in the truth yielded by biblical theology and systematic theology. That's just two approaches.
Amen.
You cannot be a systematic theologian until you've drawn the theology out of the text. And that's how I backed into becoming a theologian, by just relentlessly, day after day, week after week, month after month, studying the text. And always looking for how the text, in all the truth that was in it, connected with everything else. And so you see the truth here, you see it there, and you start connecting the dots. And eventually, if you're faithful in the diligent study of those things, even to the degree that you're going far beyond what you will preach, but you're enriching your own soul, you will develop not only a biblical theology, but you'll develop a systematic theology, because whatever the system is, it has to be the fruit of what the Bible yields. And just to add to what Al said, I came to Grace Church in 1969, and the pastor prior to me, the two pastors if they had a theology, I wasn't sure what it was, and neither was anybody else. So there was a lot of ground to cover. I wanted to exposit the Scripture, but I knew we couldn't wait for decades until we put our theology together. So the first thing I did, every Saturday morning for 8 years, I pulled all the men in the church who wanted to be a part of it together, and I took them through systematic theology. Started with prolegomena, theology proper. We went through all the categories of systematic theology. This was a far afield from anything they had ever conceived of. Now remember, way back then, there was no Reformed movement. There was no particular interest in theology. This would have been typical Baptistic preaching in 1960. So you know what that would be like. And so I knew they had to get it. They had to categorically get it sooner than they would get it if I just drug it out over the years. I honestly said, and somebody said that this morning, I didn't feel like our leaders understood what was going on doctrinally till about the year 7 or 8, because we were trying to undo so much. Just on a personal level, adding for just a moment to that, obviously I've spent all this time studying the text. In the early years of my study, the commentator who was most helpful to me was William Hendrickson. And the reason I say that is because he was such a clear-headed theologian, right?
So
Absolutely.
Such a clear-headed theologian. I mean, I could tolerate Linsky, but I didn't need the sacramentalism, right? But Hendrickson, even though we didn't necessarily agree on all the issues, right, he was theological to the bone. Yes. And all of that, I used to say I read commentaries to understand how theologians defend themselves in the text. So the two things I've done through the years, expository preaching, reading commentaries, and all through that whole era of my life, reading theology. If I come across redemption, commentator's going to tell me something about it, give me a few cross-references, but I'm not going to understand the depth of redemption unless I grab a theology and start reading categorically. So that's what I've done through all these years, is read the text, read commentaries on the text, and read related theological themes so that I enrich my understanding. Because at the end of the day, theology is just truth propositionally stated. Is that fair? Truth propositionally stated that then becomes the basis of your belief. It's a fixed, it's a comprehensible thing that I believe that becomes a conviction, and that's the skeletal, that's the structure for my life.
Well, that's really helpful. In the last few weeks, two in particular, theologians, one systematic, one very practical, were promoted to heaven, Charles Ryrie and Jerry Bridges. And I know that both those men influenced lots of men in this room. Talk about, in the spirit of Hebrews 13:7, remember those who spoke the word of God to you, who those theologians were that influenced you in those years where you were growing theologically, developing theologically, being formed theologically. Who are your big influences? Just to give the men maybe some avenues where they can access. You've mentioned some of those men. Let's talk about your most profound influences.
Well, I'll jump in just because you mentioned Charles Ryrie.
Yeah.
Many years ago, before Dallas Seminary knew what I believed about Lordship salvation, I was invited there to lecture for a week. And Dwayne Litvin was the preaching prof at that time before he left to go to Nashville and then over to Wheaton. Anyway, I came there. The kindest man I met in the entire week I was there was Charles Ryrie. Mm-hmm. The first day I met him and he said to me, John, do you have a car? And I said, no, I don't have a car. I just kind of flew in and I'm staying here at the school. And he said, well, here's the keys to my car. And he gave me his Ford Pinto for the week. This was Charles Ryrie. Twice that week, he had me at home in his house. His wife prepared a meal. We sat down at his own table. After I gave the opening message that week on Colossians chapter 1, where I was kind of building around, Paul said, I was made a minister. He pulled me aside and he said, you know, you showed me things in the text today that I had never seen. Thank you. That was Charles Ryrie. Just a tender-hearted, compassionate guy. Had some heartbreak toward the end of his life, so with his kids and even in his own marriage situation. I never knew a sweeter man. And when I wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, we met because he wanted to talk about it. And he wanted to be sure that our friendship wasn't diminished in any way by the fact that I didn't accept that. We had a very private talk about just exactly, Charles, what do you really believe? Do you believe everything in Zane Hodges' book? And I remember his answer was, no, but you know, there was really nobody on his side. And he is such a good friend. He believed some of the things in that book, admittedly. But that was Charles Ryrie, just a very kind guy. He easily deferred to people. The Ryrie Study Bible was a product of his students. His students wrote the notes, and he worked those notes over. He was a very gracious, expansive man, and he became a really good friend for two people on as extreme opposite sides of an absolutely vital issue as we were on that issue. And every time I met with him after that, he wrote even a book in answer to the book that I wrote, The Gospel According to Jesus. It was called So Great Salvation. We remained friends, and I have great love and respect for him. I remember he told me one day, where did Hodges come up with this idea that you could be an unbelieving believer, which is what he called it. And he said, well, he had a friend that he discipled for years, and the guy had an accident and died in a condition of defecting from the faith, and that was such a heartbreak. He said, I think he tried to accommodate him with a theology. We had those kinds of intimate discussions about it. So, Charles Ryrie, special place in my heart. Just a note about Jerry Bridges. I remember the last time I was with Jerry Bridges, he said to me, John, the only books published by Navigators that I would read are mine.
There you have it. Got it.
Follow
up. Dr. Moeller?
No, Dr. Moeller?
Well, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the fearful shore. Every systematic theology I read as an MDiv student was horrifying. Mm-hmm. Every single one. I was given all these liberal systematic theologies, and frankly, at their best, they were neither systematic nor theological, but nonetheless, that's how they were presented. So I'm reading Pannenberg and you name it, just all the way down the list, and I'm despairing. And in a used Christian bookstore, I bought a copy of Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, and it was like, all of a sudden, I have landed on an island after drowning in the sea. So if I have to speak of my indebtedness, I have to go to a man I never had the opportunity to meet, but I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven, who did theology as a believer and who, as I now know, was distilling not only the grand Christian tradition, but in particular the Reformed tradition into a systematic theology that, you know, to use Ligon's phrase, it's not always scintillating. But I was grabbing a hold of every sentence for dear life. And I still think most of my theological categories, truth be known, come from Louis Burkhoff and from the thinking that happened in me as I had the Bible open and Burkhoff and a Latin dictionary in order to try to understand exactly what was going on here. And I think probably more than anything else, that made me a systematic theologian. And since then, I've read many fine systematic theologies, none of them perfect, nor will there be one till Jesus comes. But I just have to go, I could talk about this far too long, but I will simply say that almost every systematic theology I read for many years was horrifying, would have led me away from the truth. And I despaired that systematic theology could actually be helpful to the church until I read Burkhoff. And then after that, thankfully, a succession of others. But we also need to recognize that many of the most important systematic theology written by evangelicals have only been written and probably historically could only have been written in the last 50 or 60 years. And that is because we went through a desert in which no systematic theology work was being done amongst evangelicals. So even someone like Carl Henry, who is in so many ways my mentor, never wrote a systematic theology, never actually intended to write a systematic theology, because he was writing in the necessity of defending the doctrine of revelation, propositional truth, the very idea that theology could be done. So in one sense, it's because many warriors went before us and fought the battle before us that now we are reaping a harvest of good, truly evangelical scholarship in theology now that previous generations didn't know.
Al, can I ask you a question? Maybe Luke knows. There was a little abstract of Burkhoff. Is that still available? Do you know? Mm-hmm. Is it
in the latest edition of Burkhoff, it's in the beginning. It's actually all in one volume.
Okay, really helpful.
So you got little Burkhoff and big Burkhoff in one bigger book.
Yeah, there were actually three. There was a middle-sized one called The Manual of Christian Doctrine, and then there was a little small one and so called A Summary of Christian Doctrine. And then the Prolegomena section has been folded into the new edition with an introduction by Richard Muller. So if you don't have Burkhoff, and I agree exactly with what Al said, that's the edition you want to get with the introduction to systematic theology, which covers scripture and those sort of prolegomenous issues to theology. That's an outstanding volume. And his historical judgments are amazing. Since he wrote it, we've had 70 really good years of study of historical theology. I still go back to, you're looking at the doctrine of man or the doctrine of sin, and he will summarize for you in two pages the progress of the entire Christian church in the formulation of that doctrine. And it is amazing how even 70 years ago, without the advantages that we've had of deep evangelical study of these things, his estimations are still incredibly accurate and insightful in bringing you up to speed on what the Christian church has learned from the Bible about that doctrine over the years of our study. So I totally agree with that suggestion.
There are a few things that sit behind my desk all the time. There are just a few books.
That's right.
And Burkhoff's Systematic Theology is always in very easy reach. Yeah. And it ought to be there.
Absolutely. I'll give testimony to some living theologians that I've had the privilege of benefiting from. Dr. Robert L. Raymond was my professor of systematic theology at Covenant Seminary. And one of the things that I loved about Dr. Raymond is he was radically rooted in the text. There was no abstract historical approach to doctrine. It was all drawn out of the text. He was a wonderful exegete and pastoral in the way he approached things. Palmer Robertson taught me Old Testament biblical theology, and to amen the emphasis that you've said about biblical theology, he's the one that got me excited about biblical theology and seeing how the whole story of the Bible holds together, and that's so important for preachers. David Calhoun taught me church history and historical theology, and David was just remarkable. He's written so many good things. You may have seen his wonderful two-volume history of Old Princeton Seminary from 1812 to 1929, just a tremendous work that the Banner of Truth has put into print. And to all three of those men in seminary, I owe an enormous debt for their formation of my ability to do theology as a pastor and as a teacher. And then when I was in Scotland, while I was pursuing my PhD work, I went and I essentially sat through the entire church history and systematic theology curriculum of an MDiv again at what was then called the Free Church of Scotland College. It's now called Edinburgh Theological Seminary. And the professor of theology there at that time was Donald MacLeod, who was probably the most prominent evangelical theologian in Scotland. Most of his career had been spent in debate with Bardians. And Bardian theology, already in the 1980s, was proving very attractive to many evangelicals. And so to be able to have the benefit of his long insight into and interaction with the Scottish Bardians, like the Torrance brothers and such, was profoundly helpful to me. So all four of those living people have been a great help to me.
All theology is practical, and maybe you could help us think practically about theology when it relates to the cultural shifts we've seen in the last few years. Things like same-sex marriage, the implications on churches, on seminaries. It's a rare opportunity we have to talk to three seminary presidents and three men with deep pastoral experience and love for the church. Theologically, help us to think about how to interact with this culture as the norms, the morals and ethics of this age have become so flipped so quickly.
James Orr was a theologian in the UK in the last part of the 19th century. He wrote a book on a Christian understanding of God and things. And it was a Christian worldview, an attempt to explicate a Christian worldview before anyone used that terminology, the Weltanschauung, bringing it over from the Germans. That's when you say, excuse me, yeah. But, or God bless you. But nonetheless, Orr said, look, and he was watching the modern world come together. He said, between Christianity and the modern world, there is a deep and radical antagonism. So it's not a slight conflict. Our worldview, compared with the secular worldview around us, is not different. It's the opposite. And it gets back to theology. Everything begins with whether or not your worldview starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. B.B. Warfield famously said, if it's true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then he sovereignly is over all things. He controls over all things. He defines all things. And you can never make reference to anything without God if that sentence be true. Now, fast forward to the 20th century. Cornelius Van Til said that one does not really understand the thesis unless one is clear about the antithesis. And that's absolutely true. And now you see it. So when you're talking to somebody and they're not a Christian, or they're not a biblical Christian, truly following Christ, and they don't operate with a biblical worldview, and you just drop words now, not just like marriage. Just try dropping a word like male or female. And you see that radical antagonism between Christianity and the modern world. You see that the necessity of thesis and antithesis, because you're not talking about people, and this is what's different. Here's the great culture shift. The culture shift is that most people in the United States continue to operate out of the residue of a Christian worldview long after they had abandoned a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So around us, most people, at least in the United States, and especially more rural, more in the Bible Belt, they were operating out of a conventional morality and a conventional way of looking at the world that only makes sense if Christianity is true. They no longer believed Christianity is true. And so when these issues came to a cultural crisis, well, they're not with the thesis, they're with the antithesis. So just to explain this theologically, we're dealing with that deep and radical antagonism in a way that now shows up in every PTA meeting. It shows up in every neighborhood barbecue. It shows up in every headline of every newspaper every day. And it just might show up in your church. And that's when we're going to find out if you're a theologian and if you're a pastor, because it just might show up amongst people. I mentioned this just the other day. This is the most chilling thing I've heard in a very long time. I was talking to a man and his wife, and they were explaining to me why they'd made a radical change in the education of their children just in the last few days. And it is because they were at dinner, and their 10-year-old son heard the mother and father talking about issues related to a headline event with the LGBT complex of issues. And the 10-year-old son said, "That's hate speech, Dad."
Wow.
10-year-old boy raised in a Christian family, raised with all kinds of wonderful Christian influences. I won't do the whole autopsy on what had taken place, but just in the last few days, he had had his worldview reset by the antithesis in a way that his parents didn't even recognize. So this is what's going to take due diligence on the part of the preacher. I think Paul would put it, preaching in season and out of season. And we've got to recognize this is not a time in which we can afford the illusion of neutrality. It's the thesis or the antithesis every second of our lives till Jesus comes.
Now, let me add, just in the last couple of days, I put together a little book called Being a Dad Who Leads. Publisher says we're going to have to change the title. Too much pushback from Christian bookstores on being a dad who leads.
Oh, my goodness.
So you talk about thesis and antithesis. This is Hegelian. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what we're going to wind up with if we don't hold the line.
Being a parent who suggests.
Yeah. You got to get the authority out, and you got to get the gender out.
Unbelievable.
We're looking at not only seminary presidents and pastors, we're looking at grandfathers in here, and you're thinking about the next generation when you're talking about this. And we're thinking about how do we stand propositionally about what the Bible says about homosexuality in our churches and yet still extend compassion to those in our church who, such were some of you, who come from this worldview, come from this lifestyle, maybe still struggle with these desires. Help us minister to the people that come to our churches, both visitors and members of our churches. How can we stand strong and speak the truth to these people and extend compassion to them in this coming age and for generations to come as kids think completely differently?
Can I say one thing about that? And that is, chances are, if you encounter a same-sex attracted individual in your congregations, they're there not in spite of what you teach about the Bible and marriage and sexuality, but because of what you're teaching. In my congregation, the same-sex attracted people were there because they wanted a place that would be faithful to the Bible because they did not want to follow out those desires in an unbiblical way. And so they were not looking for a church or a pastor that would soft pedal the Bible's teaching, but would teach the truth firmly, certainly in love, but firmly. They wanted certainty in that area. And chances are the same-sex attracted people who will identify themselves to you in your congregation will be people who want you to be faithful. So be encouraged. Because the world's telling you that if you don't give in on this issue, you will be understood as a person that's speaking hate speech. But there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people that are looking for help, and the help that they're looking for is clarity and fidelity on this. Please, nobody else out there is telling you that. But I'm telling you that as a pastor, and I'm sure that John has had that experience. I'm sure that Al has had that experience. I have people who, I was stunned, in fact, that they would be willing to bring me into their private world and tell me what their particular struggles with sins were there. But they said, I knew that I could trust you, Pastor, because though I knew where you stood on this issue biblically, I knew that you would love me and you would understand this struggle, and I knew you would help me in it. And so don't think that they're not those kinds of folks. Already, if you've got a congregation of 100, you've probably got 4 or 5 that are wrestling with that issue in some measure, certainly in their families. And so your faithfulness will be one of the big ways that you minister to them. So the world won't tell you that, but I'm telling you that now.
Dr. Duncan, that's really helpful. Dr. Moeller, Dr. MacArthur, both of you have talked about this on national television with homosexuals in the studio with you talking about this issue. John, I know you had a really interesting interaction on Larry King once with a young man. Why don't you talk about how you've tried to speak about this publicly?
Just backing up on that, I just looked up Psalm 107. I remember preaching a message here on a Sunday, and the message stuck in my mind, but what I didn't look back to think about was that I had read Psalm 107. There were those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the word of the Lord and spurned the counsel of the Most High. He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled. There was none to help. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness, the shadow of death, and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. It even says in that chapter that he showed them a straight way. I got over to the prayer room, and there was a guy in tears named Robert Lagerstrom that I had never met, who was the leader of one of the leaders of the L.A. Gay Pride Parade, who was dying of AIDS, and he asked somebody, I'm afraid to die. Do you know where I should go? And they said, go to Grace Church. This was a homosexual, he asked. He was baptized right where you're sitting and confessed Christ and witnessed to everybody in his hospital. And he said to me, he said, you read that scripture, and all I could think of is, I want to be free, I want to be free. And then he said, you got up and you just kept talking and talking, talking and talking. And he said, I heard not a word you said. All I could think about was I could be set free. And he came, and I baptized him, and I was with him in the hospital as he was dying. That There is in this community of homosexuality in LA a knowledge of this church that supports exactly what you've said, and our church has such were some of you in its congregation, and they come because they want deliverance, because they want help. I visited many guys dying of AIDS in the hospital, former Bible college students who followed that path, who knew they'd devastated their parents and now on the brink of death with fear, and had the privilege of seeing them come to Christ. And if you coddle that, you have abandoned your calling, and you are no longer the place that God wants you to be. Ligon, that's such a very, very significant point.
You mentioned being a grandfather?
Yeah.
Would you like to see pictures?
Yeah.
Benjamin. My father died suddenly of an aneurysm in 2013. And our first grandchild, Benjamin, only grandchild at this point, 4 months old, was born in November of 2015. So in the period of just a little over a year, I went from being a son to being a grandfather. And it feels often like all of a sudden you understand the patriarchs, because I knew in advance how much I cared for my grandchildren before they came, but not really. And now I think of life in very different terms. My godly father is now with Jesus. And now I've got a grandson, 4 months old. What world is he going to inherit? Let me tell you, it makes me far more committed as a seminary president even than ever before, because I want to make sure he's got gospel, Bible-believing preachers Amen. In his life. Amen. And that's not going to happen unless we're faithful now. Amen. But I appreciate so much what Ligon and John have said about this. I just dedicated so much of my life to this. I mean, I just published a major book on this in November, trying to deal specifically with some of these questions. So I'm not going to take time to try to walk through the questions now. I simply want to piggyback on what Ligon and John have said, and it comes down to this. We have to be ruthlessly, rigorously, redemptively biblical on the LGBT issues. We've got to be constantly, consistently, courageously clear on these issues. In my breakout session yesterday, I cited J.I. Packer's article, Why I Walked, Why He Left the Anglican Church in Canada. And that's in the background to the dividing line when we separate from ministries. And I talked about the division between Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.I. Packer in the 1960s and the 1970s and thereafter. And so it makes it all the more remarkable that J.I. Packer finally did leave. He left the Anglican Church of Canada over this question. And when he answered the question, Why I Walked, why he turned in his ordination in the Anglican Church in Canada and walked out with others, he said it was because that church's false teaching on homosexuality was defying Scripture, defying the authority of God, and then he said, putting the eternal salvation of so many at risk by lying to them about their need for Jesus. That's what's at stake. And I appreciated his clarity at that point in his life where he said, it comes down to misleading people, putting their eternal salvation at risk by lying to them, which is what exactly Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and especially in chapter 6. But here's the other side of that. And here's where today I'm going to speak to this a little differently than I might have just a few months ago because of several conversations and just observations I've had to make. Guys, we've got to be ruthlessly, rigorously, consistently, courageously truth-telling, Bible-defending, clear on the LGBT issues. But if that's where we start being rigorously Christian, if that's where we start being courageously convictional, then we've got a big problem. 1 Corinthians 6 does not say, listing only homosexual same-sex issues, and such were some of you. It mentions drunkards. It mentions all kinds of things you can call the swindlers, and not to mention Romans chapter 1, we're all on that list. We've got to be relentlessly biblical, courageously convictional on everything the Scripture teaches. We've got to deal with sin in every dimension in which the Bible reveals it. We've got to talk about our sins if we're going to have credibility talking about someone else's sins. And when we talk about so great a salvation, it's not that it's so remarkable that people with same-sex attractions can be saved. It's because only the grace and mercy of God explains how any one of us, disobedient to parents, someone who merely was involved in gossip, according to Paul in Romans 1, the fact that any sinner is saved from his sin, from her sin, is a miracle of God. And the church must, in its discipline and in its teaching, apply the whole counsel of God to all of us all the time. Only then will we have the necessary credibility to speak to these issues.
Amen. Dr. MacArthur, that was your rationale.
Mm-hmm. I was asked, Banner put out a really interesting book, A Sad Departure.
Yes.
Yeah. And it's an account of some guys that recently left the Church of Scotland, and I had the opportunity to be given it in the pre-publication form and to read through it, and I had the same reaction that you did, maybe on a little different angle. I'm glad that homosexuality made them leave the Church of Scotland, but what about the deity of Christ? What about the authority Absolutely. Of Scripture? What about everything else?
Right.
It just seemed to me that this elevates this elevates our moral concerns without considering our theological concerns. All of a sudden, you're going to leave over homosexuality, but when the authority of Scripture was assaulted, you stayed.
That's where Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying in the 1960s. I won't do my breakout session again, but where he was saying, you know, you got atheist bishops. You know, you've got open heretics. But it is nonetheless interesting that you get to this point all of a sudden, and there are all kinds of reasons why. But and by the way, that book, A Sad Departure, should be necessary reading for every pastor.
Really,
let's just
really
do an advertisement for Banner of Truth. Get that book, A Sad Departure. It's really important.
Yeah, and they just sold out. Just so you know.
Hey, I need to say one other thing, and I don't know why I thought this way. But when I first came to Grace in my 20s, and for some reason I believed, somehow the Lord had delivered to my heart and mind a high view of Scripture. And I believed that my primary responsibility as a pastor was to bring the people under the authority of Scripture comprehensively, so that whatever Scripture said, they bowed. So that I wasn't trying to convince them rationally about things and with illustrations and whatever. I wanted the Word of God to speak with such power and clarity that they would just automatically be drawn in under its authority and power, and then whatever you said, they would respond to. And I remember I started a series back in the, I guess, miss late 80s on the role of the man and the woman. Right here in this pulpit, and the LA Times had an article on the front page about a chauvinist is unleashed in the San Fernando Valley. And it was crazy stuff about, you know, that I was attacking women. The feminist movement was pretty new at that time. This church, people started pouring into this church. The latest visitors ended up in the choir loft. We had the choir go out, and so all the people who resented most what I was saying were sitting behind me on Sunday morning, making faces. And ABC, NBC, CBS, all on the patio, they're interviewing women. Why do you come? Why do you listen to this guy? You know, and they get me on the news, local news, media, television. And so that's, I'm talking 25, 30 years ago, they were intolerant of saying that a wife should be a keeper at home, a lover of her husband, and a lover of children. It exploded in the city of Los Angeles. I ended up being on the nightly news on several local network affiliates trying to defend that. So this isn't new. But the one question that I remembered most dramatically was, I think it was actually Tom Brokaw when he was NBC out here, said to me, "These women in your church seem intelligent."
Hmm. Oddly enough.
How do you get them to believe this? And I said, because they believe this. Wherever it speaks,
That's right.
They're happy to respond.
Yeah. Amen.
I mean, that's what happens if you're a biblical preacher and if you draw your theology out of the Word of God. The primary reality in theology is God is and God has spoken.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. And that's why you men have invested your lives into the church and into these institutions to train pastors. So let's talk a little bit about the future of theological education. What's the horizons look like? How can, to be practical, how can we pray for your seminaries?
Well, I mean, first of all, it's very important that we do a good job of theological education right now for the reasons that Al and John have already mentioned, and it's not just for our grandchildren. The fact of the matter is pastors today need to know more, not less. And there are tremendous forces, economic and otherwise, in our culture pressuring the training centers for ministry to lower the standards that are involved in preparation for pastoral ministry. And if we do that, we are not serving the future pastors of the churches. We're not serving the churches. We're actually undermining the call that God has given in His Word in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, where He spells out the qualifications. But the one thing that He says that ministers have to be is apt to teach. And if we shortchange the preparation for ministers in that area, we're undermining the one competency they're required to have. And so I think it's pray for institutions. You always need to pray that seminaries and training schools would stay faithful to the supreme authority of the Word of God. Here are three leaders of three institutions, all unwaveringly committed to biblical inerrancy. We are in the minority in the evangelical world on that. Please understand that. There are a lot of schools that waive inerrancy and do not believe it. We believe it, every word. But that's vitally important. Pray for institutions to stay faithful to the inerrancy, authority, infallibility of Scripture. And then the next thing is to have institutions that are committed to sound biblical confessional theology. I think it is good for an institution to teach from a consistent confessional basis. It helps everybody. Even if you have differences here or there, the clarity that brings, this is just like you were talking about with Burkhoff. You don't agree with Burkhoff at every point, but he's clear.
Right.
And you know where you do. And it helps all of us, and you know where he's wrong.
That's right.
And I think that's the case in a theological seminary. You have so many places where there is such a diversity of theological standpoints represented in the faculty that you come out confused. And that is the last thing that a minister of the gospel needs to be theologically. You need to come out clearer than when you went in, with convictions that you're able to convey in understandable ways to your people. So pray that we're faithful to the theological confessions to which we subscribe, and that we're faithful to the inerrancy of Scripture, and that we teach from that standpoint, and that we don't lower standards.
So we'll be faithful to pray for RTS. How can we pray for Southern Seminary and what you see on the theological training horizon?
Yeah, I'm quite confident that all three of us as seminary presidents will say we all need all the prayers that have been mentioned for everybody else. So let's put them all together and pray for all three of us in that way. I'm so thankful, by the way, to be sitting here on a platform with two seminary president colleagues to whom I would entrust anything. Mm. And in other words, you just have no idea how lonely this job can be, given our confessional, theologically defined understanding of theological education, such to the extent that I wouldn't do it any other way. Mm. In other words, I would simply, I'd go do something else. This is the only way I believe theological education can be done. So I'm going to shift gears just a little bit and say that here's one of my concerns. And I didn't premeditate talking about this, but Austin, since you asked, I'm going to tell you. The residential, sitting in the classroom with a professor model of theological education is far more important than a lot of evangelicals think. Many of them will say they're just in too much of a hurry for something like that, or that that's just too intensive, it's just too demanding. Let me tell you what's going to happen. If we have the shortchanging of theological education amongst Bible-believing evangelicals, we're going to end up with people who are going to have to fight every single war we fought all over again. We're going to have another Reformation. And Lord knows, in institutional Christianity, that's true. But in your churches, that's going to be necessary if you don't ground the preacher, the pastor, in far more than he knows he needs to know, and far more than some of your churches thinks he needs to know. He's got to be far more grounded. When you consider the challenges coming to us now, pastors don't need to know less now than they did 30 years ago, for crying out loud. They better know a whole lot more. They don't need less conviction and less biblical knowledge. And furthermore, they're coming to us knowing less. No insult to seminary students, but they are coming to us knowing a lot less. I not only went to vacation Bible school every year, I grew up a Southern Baptist. I went to everybody else's vacation Bible school. I just can't imagine. But the students I know today, and it's not their fault. It's not their fault. They're the victims of a superficial evangelical culture that just didn't teach them much before they arrived to us. And God bless them. I love them. I'm committing my life to them. But they need more, not less. The other thing is, we are right now at the precipice. We know this. Let's just look each other in the eye and say this. We're on the precipice of a chasm. Yeah. Do you really have a firm picture in your mind of what your church is going to look like in 10 years? How many of your church members are going to stay with you when being a member of your church means they will lose their job? How many folks are going to be with you when they're not going to make partner in the law firm simply because they're a member in your church or an elder in your church? It just becomes incomprehensible. They're coming for you, friends. We got to raise up an army ready for that kind of challenge. So pray that we'll have students. And not only that, students really aren't the problem. It's sending churches who understand how much students need and say, I want that young preacher to get all of it, everything he can possibly need in order to get him started on learning ever more for the rest of his life. But theological education is not something you can tear up in a packet and just add water. Amen. You want to see what that looks like? Just turn on your television.
Yeah.
I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, no, well said.
Preach it.
Yeah, I think all of that is absolutely critical. And just to piggyback on what Al said, some of our best trained men, most dedicated, most faithful, most ready to go, get chewed up and spit back by the churches they go to within a year, because the culture has taken over the church. And they say, we want a Bible teacher, we want a Bible teacher, we want a guy who preaches the word. And it just, he arrives, begins to do that, and chaos erupts. We not only have to overcome the world, we have to overcome the church, because the world has infiltrated the church. It's going to take guys with really a lot of spine. Not only do they have to know, but they have to believe, and they have to hold convictions. They have to have courage and bravery. And then they've got to be able to survive the church. So there's some issues. What I would love to see happen, and that's why I love being with my friends here, is I would just love for us to produce enough altogether that we can overpower what's going on.
Well, if we keep growing and they keep dying,
that's the idea. That's, Grandpa's near death's door. We're praying the Lord will pull him through.
I like how that took time to go across. We'll just say they were listening by translation. I was asked a great question this morning on the plaza that you answered in part, Dr. Moeller. A pastor of a church asked me, how could we better prepare our men before we send them to seminary? So let's talk a little bit about training men in the local church. What are some practical things that these pastors and elders sitting here can do with their young men who feel a call to the ministry? How can they get them ready so that they're not showing up with a blank slate, but instead grounded?
One of the fascinating things I find in the New Testament, the book of Acts and then in the writings of Paul, is that he was just almost never alone. Mm-hmm. Now, he wasn't in a prison cell.
Good.
But otherwise, he was almost never alone. Yeah. So I just want to say, a pastor, you're really not faithful if they're not young men around you.
That's right.
If you're not inviting them into your life, I mean, how that young man that you believe God may be calling to ministry, and that young man could be 27, could be 22, could be 15, does he know how you prepare a sermon? Has he ever been with you as you prepared a sermon? I was with a pastor I really loved the other day. He was a rebellious 13-year-old boy that got kicked out of Vacation Bible School as a 13-year-old. It really takes something to get kicked out of Vacation Bible School. They didn't have anywhere to put him but the pastor's office. So they just put him in the pastor's office. And the pastor walks in and says, "What'd you do here?" He said, "I got kicked out of Vacation Bible School." And he goes, "Oh, all right." This was 30 years ago, actually, that it happened. And pastor got an emergency call. He had to go to the hospital. And he's got a 13-year-old kid in his office. Can't just leave him. So he says, "You're going with me to the hospital because your mom isn't home. You know, he hadn't come to pick you up, so you got to go with me." So he takes this 13-year-old that got kicked out of Vacation Bible School with him in a hospital visit. He walks in and he prays and he deals with this woman and he just ministers to her. And then he realizes there are other people in the hospital. And he's just got this 13-year-old. He's following along with him. And about four patients in, he's talking and he just looks at the 13-year-old and he says, and the lady, and he says, "By the way, this is the boy's name who's with me, and he's going to pray for you right now." And this 13-year-old simply goes over. He doesn't know what else to do but to do what he's been told. And he just said, "Oh, dear Lord, we pray you'll be with this sister." He prayed exactly what he'd heard that pastor do in the previous three rooms. And they left. That man's a senior minister of a thriving gospel church today because he said, "God made me a preacher in a hospital room the day I got kicked out of Vacation Bible School."
Deputized. He was exactly. Deputized right there on the spot.
If you've got amazing. Nobody with you, you're probably not teaching anyone what you need to be teaching him. Mm-hmm. I'll leave it at that.
Yep.
Yeah, I would just amen that and say, look, you are the guys that need to be putting your hands on the guys and sending them to the seminaries. They shouldn't be wandering around out there on their own trying to figure out if they want to do this. You need to recruit them. You need to know them well enough to know what their giftedness is. And, you know, that is the best thing you could ever give us, is somebody that you believe in, that you're invested in, and that has accountability back to you, and you have expectations for.
The training that you provide in your weekly preaching is huge. I mean, my boyhood pastor and my pastor when I was a teenager, the effect of their ministry on me is incalculable. And I know for all of us, the thing that we care about most is the pastoral reference we receive on a student who is applying to our institution, because we want the judgment of the pastor who has been pastoring that young person. Because that pastor has insights into his heart, his background, his situation, his knowledge that are crucial for us in making a determination to invest in that person for pastoral ministry. And so there is no question that your references are more determinative than anything else at that stage in theological education. And your ministry, just as Al said, you're the theologian in their life. I had never read Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I had heard Martin Lloyd-Jones quoted from the pulpit over and over and over again. I thought that I had read Sermon on the Mount because I'd heard him quoted so many times as my preacher preached Sermon on the Mount. But I didn't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I did know Gordon K. Reed. And so you're going to be the theologian in their life, and the investment is just as Al said. One reason that young people come to seminary knowing less is 40 years ago, evangelicalism decided that the best way to reach out to people with the gospel was stop preaching the Bible. And so for 40 years, the evangelical church hadn't preached the Bible. And so it's, as Al said, it's not the fault of our children that they grew up in churches where people weren't preaching the Bible. We're reaping the whirlwind of that horrible decision. And that's why people come to this church and they say, "Wow, a church that preaches the Bible." And you go, "Really? That's revolutionary to you?" But it is. And I'm not talking about out of liberalism. I'm talking about out of evangelicalism. So your investment in preaching the Bible, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is huge in preparing people to truly benefit from what we're going to try and do in an intensive, compressed form in the context of life-on-life residential classroom experience.
You know, I think not only do mega churches not teach the Bible typically, they don't produce anybody who does either. So they're dead-end streets. They're roads to nowhere. When the personality disappears, the whole thing evaporates. You can tell a church where the Word of God is lifted up and taught, because all of a sudden Bible teaching becomes the premier objective of those who are the most devoted to Christ. And so you start seeing people driven in the direction of wanting to handle the Word of God. And you can know by that response in your church that you're being faithful to do that. And that's how you should assess your ministry honestly enough to say, are there guys coming up in this church who have a passion to teach and preach the Word of God? That's the evidence that you're doing it the right way.
It's good. Dr. Moeller, you give the story of a young man in a hospital room seeing what pastoral ministry is really like. How can we help young men who aspire to the ministry see the real side of pastoral ministry and not the other side that's offered by so many young pastors who are trying to be as culturally relevant and cool? The appeal of that ministry is standing in front of the congregation with a microphone and being as worldly and accessible as possible, whereas this young man saw the reality, the ordinary part of pastoral ministries. Let's talk about trying to help young men sort through cool and substantive when they think about ministry. Three guys with ties on, no mohawks in here. And I don't think mohawks are even cool anymore, so that I just aged dramatically.
I guess I figured at one point I was never going to be cool, so that was...
Was there
so much for that project, yeah. I just gave up on that.
Yeah.
It was never a possibility. I will simply say, look, I understand the appeal of that, because here again it's the thesis and the antithesis, because that's what seems to work. That's what people seem to want everywhere else. I mean, every restaurant's trying to be cool. Every television network's trying to find the latest cool. Hollywood's just the essence of trying to keep up with cool. Social media is so many driven by, what's cool. Politicians are trying to be cool. Have you noticed how few of them actually wear grown-up clothes anymore? They're running for president of the United States. And so you got to look like someone who doesn't deserve the job in order to get elected to the job, evidently. And you're looking at this and that's a massive cultural shift. And so cool's a moving target, and we can understand everybody seems to be that seems to be the recipe for success everywhere. And so you get these guys who are pragmatists to the core, and they're going to say, if that's what it takes in the restaurants, if that's what it takes at the mall, if that's what it takes anywhere else, surely that's what it takes in church. Have you ever noticed how many times the stores turn over in the mall? Oh, by the mall, most people don't go to them anymore, by the way. That's another thing. You see, the problem with cool is its sell-by date is so fast. So I just simply want to ask, why do you need to do what everybody else is doing anyway? What's the one thing you're doing they're not doing? How about talking about ancient eternal truths they're not talking about? How about taking a 2,000-year-old book in its newest parts and saying, this is what we understand to bind us now as much as Torah bound the children of Israel. This is the one thing you can do that really matters is be profoundly uncool. Because if you're cool, we don't really need you. Because cool's going to change tomorrow anyway. So give up being cool. It's probably not working for you anyway. Just preach the word in season and out of season.
With regard to ministry to young people with a view to raising up gospel ministers for the next generation, can I make a plea to shift from a mindset that we want to entertain our youth to we want to disciple our youth? And their
parents.
And you generally get to do that if you're actually discipling the youth. I mean, I do a speech with every entering class into our high school youth ministry to the parents, and the speech goes this way. The young people that are going to be working with your young people are not taking your place. Nobody can take your place as parents. Mm-hmm. We're coming alongside of you, and we are going to be reinforcing what is coming from the pulpit of the church in their lives. Now, when we do that, one of two things will happen. If you are not living and teaching these ways and leading in your home, they will either believe that none of this is real because you don't believe it's real, or they'll believe that you're not a believer. Hmm. Neither of those things is what we want to happen. But they will happen because these people are going to be faithfully ministering the word. They can't take your place as parents, but they can, their young people can look at you and say, well, you're not like that. And if they do, there's going to be an issue in the home. And of course, that's a backdoor way of getting into ministry of the parents. But let me say, I understand the enormous pressure. It's not unlike the cool pressure, the pressure to entertain. When you have a mega church down the street that has clowns and otters, it's very, very difficult for you to maintain a discipleship-based approach to the ministry of young people. So how can you trump that? Let me give it to you. Relationships. The way you trump entertainment ministry is with relationships. And I don't mean between really cool 22-year-olds and your 15-year-olds. There may be some really great 22-year-olds that you want involved, but I mean married couples and single people and grandparents and others in your church. You have a generation of young people that are relationally starved, and sometimes they don't even know it. And when you start giving them gospel, biblically rooted relationships, they've never experienced that anywhere else because they haven't experienced relationships anywhere else. So that's the way you trump entertainment ministry.
Ligon, have you seen the work I think Christian Smith and his associates did saying that the greatest indicator as to whether or not a teenager remained active in church was whether or not they had a significant relationship with a non-parent who was an adult?
Right.
In their lives, in the church.
Absolutely.
They saw just one role model in the church who cared about them, had a relationship with them. They were far more likely to continue in the church. Yeah.
There's not a youth ministry in our culture that's as immature as some of the presidential debates that we've seen. So, it's a transition. And Dr. Mohler brought up politics, so it's not my fault. But I know that these guys are going back to churches, and a lot of the dear folks in their church want to know how to sort through what we see happening in our society politically. Dr. MacArthur, help us.
you guys have probably read, there's some interesting articles in the last couple of days on the relationship between Mark Driscoll and Donald Trump. Have you seen those? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that the evangelical interest in Donald Trump and his crassness and rudeness and brashness and profanity, the way has been prepared by Mark Driscoll for that among evangelicals. One of these articles talked about, remember the moral majority, when moral meant something, and now we have a guy running for president being advocated by Christian university presidents and pastors who is a public adulterer, multiple marriage. Does family mean anything? Does anybody care about family when you lived with women that weren't your wife while you were married to other ones and had a paraded your sexual exploits in a book? And so what happened to the moral majority? Evangelicalism used to kind of be equated with the moral majority. Morality doesn't define us anymore. This is what makes what you're talking about so deadly serious. We aren't defined by morality anymore. It doesn't seem to matter. Certainly doesn't matter to, I guess you could say, non-evangelicals, which, you know, take the Democratic side. That isn't even a discussion over there. But it doesn't seem to matter to evangelicals anymore that literally, this is a man being elevated who is a model of everything that is destructive in morality in our culture.
What roles and cautions should pastors have in talking about this with their people?
Well, you just shifted gears there.
I'm sorry, I take it back.
No, I appreciate so much what John just said.
I hope you...
I appreciate that so much. I ended up talking from here to the Associated Press yesterday about this. Look, here's our humiliation. Multiple levels of humiliation. E.J. Dionne of the Washington Post, a liberal, is looking at cultural conservatives in this country saying, well, who's ruining the culture now? You guys ran against the cultural left for the kind of coarseness and crude language that's now being celebrated by many supposed cultural conservatives. I will simply say they're not true conservatives, but nonetheless, there it is. We deserve every word of that rebuke when we see what's going on here. Let me just give you some good news and bad news. Here's the humiliation. A significant number of evangelicals are being deluded, maybe deluded themselves. They are demonstrating a lack of discernment that is staggering just in terms of this presidential election. That's the bad news. There's even worse news behind that. Look, part of this is because, and this is why I have to break it down in the media, because the media, and they're as stunned as we are, you know, and they're looking at us, but here's the deal. The social scientists, the political scientists, the media, they have very few religious categories. They have now secular people, the nuns as they call them, and then they have Jews and Roman Catholics and evangelicals. So basically, if you're not Jewish or Catholic, then so far as the political scientists are concerned, you're an evangelical. Mainline Protestants are now so thin on the ground, they really don't even count anymore. And so we've taken refuge in that because we believe that our numbers were massive. And so Christianity Today and that, the whole evangelical mega complex has said, look, we represent millions and millions and millions of Americans because just look at election cycle after election cycle. Well, guess what? Evidently, they were not biblically and theologically defined. But we knew that. John has been pointing that out for years. I mean, the gospel according to Jesus just by itself, you know, demonstrated the fact that this is not all what it looks like. We've counted on cultural Christianity as giving us kind of a buffer. We never really thought it was defined by the gospel. We never really believed it was defined by the scripture. And guess what? Now it's showing up with a vengeance. So even the liberals, a liberal website ran an article trying to explain this phenomenon to fellow liberals, not to us, but to fellow liberals. And so they asked the question, who are the evangelicals who are voting for Donald Trump? And the subtitle of the article was, the evangelicals who don't go to church. And so let's hope you're preaching the word in such a way consistently, your people would not be confused and would not reflect this kind of coarseness and crude language and would be repelled by it. Let's hope for that. But what does this tell us? This tells us that the believing church was a lot smaller than the numbers that many of us have been citing for a long time, for decades, as representing the strength of evangelicalism in America. We are now seeing the humbling of evangelicalism in America. Let's assume that God's doing this in order that we're to learn from it.
And like always, we've lost another word.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. He means the word evangelical. And in a sense, we've known we've lost it for a long time, but we just don't have a replacement for it.
Sproul suggests the new word for us should be imputationists.
There you go. And I'm glad to say that the men in this room are going to know what we're talking about. That's right.
As we draw things to a close, let's go back to the purpose of this conference. We want to encourage these pastors as they head back to their churches and to their responsibilities that the Lord has put before them, as they shepherd God's people and care for souls and evangelize and lead their churches. What's a word of encouragement that you would give to these men to be faithful this year and to continue to press on in their duties as pastors?
Well, I think in light of the cultural conversations that we've had, where we're looking at very significant discouragements in the culture, and the churchly conversations that we've had, where we've talked about some very serious generational discouragements, I think we need to take encouragement from the fact that our hope is not circumstantially rooted. Christ will and is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it really, yeah, absolutely. And John has said this, Al has said it, that it's good to get together with the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal every once in a while. Because when you're out there, you can feel very alone and you can feel crazy for believing this. And it's good to get together with other people that still believe this. Because this is where your hope comes from. Not from the circumstances, not from how well we're polling today. Not from how well our ideas are being received in the culture as a whole. That's where our hope comes from. And that book is written with your hope in view. God wants you to have hope as a pastor. But what pastors very often are looking for is short-term hope and a quick report card. And we won't get our report card until we're standing before the throne. And so we have to watch out for the temptation to find our hope located somewhere between here and that point rather than at that point. Because our job's not done until then. It's not done until he calls us home. I just constantly remind yourself that your hope is not situated in immediate results. Some of the most faithful men in the history of the church have had to encounter awful, awful responses to spectacular faithfulness. Their hope should not be diminished because of those awful responses. So they've got to find their hope somewhere else other than the immediate. And so I think all of us need to think more long-term, like the final judgment, for the place where our report card finally comes in, and realize that our hope is not situated circumstantially.
I'm fascinated when I go to visit in a church, and I see the pastor's office, the pastor's study, and I see what title's on the door. Because it's getting really weird out there, guys. You got lead pastor, senior pastor, just pastor. You got lead teacher, pastor teacher, preacher teacher. We're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year. So let me just give my word of encouragement in a Lutheran moment. Luther described the task of the pastor as the one who stands in Christ between God and the devil for his people. Put that on your door. You want a word of encouragement? This is what you're going home to do, to stand in Christ between God and the devil for your people. When you get in the pulpit, what are you doing? You're standing before your people in order to show them God and to fight the devil. And you can only do so in Christ. So go home, stand in Christ between God and the devil for your people. Preach the gospel, preach the word, and consider what an honor that is.
And don't overestimate your importance.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Wow.
Good.
Good.
Dr. MacArthur, would you pray for these men?
Father, we thank you for the richness, the blessedness of this conversation. We just praise you. This is a rare and even historic moment that we've all shared together. To hear from the hearts of these men, we have been greatly blessed. We're so glad to be on this team. And we always triumph in Christ. We always triumph in Christ. So thrilling to be the ones who will be there at the final triumph. And then will every man have praise from God. When you reveal the secrets of the heart, we wait for that day with hope and anticipation, grateful that though we are utterly unworthy, you have given us a place in your kingdom. It is enough for us. It is enough for us to just march in the army with Christ. What a high and holy privilege. And may we be fulfilled in that realization no matter what goes on around us with gratitude and joy. Bless these men, Lord. Give them joy in the privilege of their task. And may their focus always be toward honoring you, we pray, for the sake of our Savior. Amen.